I invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word, first of all to Zechariah chapter 12. This will be our portion this evening, but I want to keep the Old Covenant, New Covenant order. So we'll read first of all from Zechariah 12, and then we'll turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 11. If you're using our church Bible, the first reading you'll find at page 798, Zechariah 12. This is the word of our God. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the people with blindness, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against it. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Let's turn now to the book of the Gospel of John. And we're going to read a piece of the last section of John 11. 898 in the Church Bible. You remember that this is the end of the section. We're going to pick up from verse 38 and read to verse 57. But this is the raising of Lazarus. And you'll remember that our Lord Jesus, when he comes to the tomb, the English translates it as deeply troubled in spirit. But remember, when we looked at this passage, the words are much, much stronger than that. I mean, you could translate, he bellowed with rage, like a bull bellowing for a fight. That's the picture here. Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus and he bellows with rage, not at Lazarus, not at Mary and Martha, but at death itself. And Calvin greatly says that Jesus is like a champion at the lists, ready to do battle, right? With that he came to fight against death and him who has the power of death. And so now at the outcome of that, we have these words. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of our God. Please turn back with me to Zechariah now, Zechariah 12. As you turn there, let's pray together. Our Savior and our God, be gracious to us now. May the words of these sinful lips and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Because you, our God, are our strength and our Redeemer. Lord Jesus, bring us to yourself, that we may see your dying love for us, and may we may be strengthened and refreshed in that love once more. Help us for your sake, we pray. Amen. In this section of Zechariah, there are three passages that three statements, three words that are huge in the parish passion narratives of the gospel. And they're all about the Good Shepherd. Last time we were together, we looked at the Good Shepherd and he was rejected. You remember in chapter 11 and verse 8, at the end of that verse, it says there, I became impatient with them and they also detested me, and so I said, I will not be your shepherd. You see that I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. God had become nauseous in the people of God, and so they rejected him. And next time, we'll see another statement about the Good Shepherd, and that's in chapter 13, verse 7. Says there, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And today, this time, we look at verse 10, where we read once more that the good shepherd is pierced. Then it says there, "They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, each of those words is quoted at some point in the passion narratives of the gospel. But tonight, before we get to those words, verse 10, to understand them, we got some work to do because we have to understand the context in which they occur and then how they come and impact and hit us. Now, remember, Zechariah, there are those six night visions that begin the book of Zechariah, and those visions are largely given to reassure returning exiles. To reassure them that God is with them and that God is for them. But Zechariah is also pointedly preaching to the present people with him, right? You know, 50,000 that have returned from exile and come back to Yehuda, this province in the empire of the Persians. And he calls them to return to the Lord, to return to him in word, but also in deed. In truth, but also in their affections, right? Not just going through the motions, you know, orthodox on the outside, but not on the inside. And he calls them to constant repentance. Why? Well, the message of Zechariah through these chapters to the point we're at now is this: God is going to act in both salvation and judgment through somebody he calls Branch. Branch, right? Donkey riding Davidic king who's also a priest. God is going to act in both salvation and judgment through this one Branch. God is going to act through this coming king to judge his enemies and to save his people. And so the message of Zechariah 1 through 11 is God will rescue those who call on him, but he will punish those who reject him. And throughout the book, there's this urgent, you know, there's urgency to this call, this invitation to come to him. He's saying, do it now. And that's reinforced by chapter 12. Did you notice the words, in that day? In chapters 12 through 14, that statement is made 17 times. And in chapter 12, it's made 7 times. On that day. On that day. Right? It's like this. You know, in British schools, the school year runs through to the end of June, sometimes into the early days of July. And so in British schools, June means exam month. And so, therefore, right, it's getting warmer and things, and it's difficult to get the students motivated to think about their exams that are coming. And I had one teacher, an old school type teacher, right, and he was slightly eccentric to say the least. But he was a Scottish, maybe Irish extraction. I don't know which, but he grew up. He was actually an atheist, but he grew up as a young man under hellfire preaching. And as exam time approached, in order to motivate our flagging wills and our wilting minds, he would get the class down and he would take the register of everybody present, and then he'd stop and then he'd stand up. And he'd walk to the door of the classroom, open the door, and into the hallway yell, "Woe is me! Woe is me! For she is coming!" And then he'd, you know, wander back to his desk, sit down at his desk, and say nothing. Until one of us says, "Who's she, sir?" And then he would say, "Big June! She's coming! So pick up your textbooks, turn to page 208, and get on with it." That's the feeling of the text here. That's the feeling of the text of Zechariah 12. The day is coming. The day is coming. There's an urgency, right? Prepare. Are you living earnestly and seriously because the day is coming? That's what this chapter, Zechariah 12, is about. I want us to look at three things as we look at this passage together. First of all, an overwhelming word. Secondly, an inconceivable victory. And then third, a shameful salvation. Verse 1, an overwhelming word. Verse 2 through 10, an inconceivable victory. And then verses 11 to the end of the chapter, a shameful salvation. First of all, and this is just brief, this is a simple point, but it's an important point. And it's verse 1, the overwhelming word of God. And the question is this: how does God work in this world? Right now, how does God work in this world? And you have it, this word, verse 1, the burden. Some of your translations will have oracle, the oracle of the word of the Lord. The word oracle means that. It's a burden. It's a burden on the heart and conscience of the prophet as he declares it. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord. And then an obvious allusion to creation, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. And then the word goes forth. Now, it's obviously a clear reference to creation. How did God create all things? Well, he did it by speaking. His word created all things. He spoke existence. And this is saying he's going on to speak again. As he brings history to a climax through his people Israel. Now, note that word Israel. When Zechariah spoke these words, Israel as a nation doesn't exist. It hasn't existed for 200 years. So what's he talking about when he says this? What's he referring to? Well, I think very simply, this is not national Israel that's in view. But God's people spread through time and space, what we call the church militant and the church triumphant. This is a word about God's master plan, to have people for himself in every age and among every people. And God is saying here that he fulfills that plan of his by speaking. He spoke the world into existence, and he speaks his church into existence through his word. His word created, his word going out through the prophets, like we read this morning when we read from Ezekiel and Ezekiel 37, the dry bones becoming an army. And he speaks his word through his son, and he speaks his word to you and me. God works through his word. And this is one of those, just a remarkable statement about that word of God that works. I'm very simply stating that and then asking you, are you convinced of this? That God works through his word. That word above all earthly powers we sing when we sing the battle hymn of the Reformation. Right? That word above all earthly powers. Are you convinced that God's word is all powerful? See, the more you're convinced about that, That affects not just what you think about the Bible, but it affects our philosophy of ministry, what we do and why we do it. See, missions becomes word-centered. Worship is word-focused. We sing the word, we pray the word, we preach the word, we read the word. Youth group ministry becomes word-focused, right? Sunday school, word-focused, right? Because we want to get the word of Christ into the hearts of our little ones. Our outreach is. Why? Because we never doubt that the word of God is all powerful, that it can reach into the most hardened sinner, overcome their hardness, and make them a sweet, believing disciple in the Lord Jesus Christ. So never doubt the power of the word. And so are you using the word? Are you using it on yourself? That's where you've got to start, with you. Every day, speak, Lord, right? Your servant is listening. But then, right, in faithfulness to the God of the word, using that word as we speak to others and speak into the lives of others. Secondly, God's inconceivable victory. Verses 2 through verses 2 through 10 describe a battle. And the outcome of that battle is, as I say here, inconceivable. Let me use another illustration. Forgive the sports. I only give them occasionally. But a few years ago, a team called Leicester City Football Club won the Premier League. The Premier League is the primary European soccer. You call it soccer, I call it football. But they're the primary soccer league in the whole of Europe. Every year, everybody knows that only one of six teams is ever got a chance of really winning the thing. Right, one of six teams, and they share it between them. And in the year 2015, 2016, that season, something inconceivable happened. A team from a little small town, a team that had been relegated more times than you've had hot dinners, right? They'd gone up and down, up and down, and up. A team with no superstars whatsoever did this thing, right? This inconceivable thing. They were 5,000 to 1. To win it. 5,000 to 1, the odds. Now, there was a team called Arsenal, one of these top six teams, and they had this unbeaten season. They never lost a game. They drew a couple, but they never lost a single game the whole season. They're called the Invincibles. The Leicester team is called the Unbelievables. Because they're winning this league in the way they did. But it should not have happened. And here it is. As we look at this battle that's described from verse 2 and onwards. As it concerns the people of God. Zechariah is preaching to a group of 50,000 people. Who've come back from exile. Right? They're living in a small place. The place is in ruins. They're struggling to survive, let alone conquer. And Zechariah preaches this battle that's going to be fought. And they're saying, this is inconceivable. How can we win? Well, that's what this is about. The Lord is saying that the history of the world revolves around this small people. And it is inconceivable. Now, he talks about this, behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem we're talking about. A few of us from this church went to Port-au-Prince the year that the earthquake hit. The earthquake hit in January. We arrived in April. And the place was still a ruin. Buildings that were six stories high, pancaked down to nothing but rubble. And it was all over the place. The smell of death was still present. And this is like Jerusalem now, right? Singed buildings. The temple in ruins. And this is Jerusalem. And now this here, as Zechariah speaks to these people, he doesn't primarily have geographic Jerusalem in mind. Rather, the city of Jerusalem stands for God's people in every age, like Israel does. And this word, on that day, there'll be a battle on which in that day a great reversal will occur. But in the midst of that battle, God's people will realize that something shocking has happened and that they were part of doing that shocking thing. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. Now, reversal. Notice the reversal. It says there in Isaiah 51, Judah is given a cup that God says will make them stagger. And then they'll go off into judgment. But in verse 2, it says that God is going to make Jerusalem, God's people, a cup that will cause staggering. Not to them, but to the nations. Because then the nations themselves will be judged. And verse 3 talks about Jerusalem becoming a heavy stone. You see, it's a reversal. A heavy stone for all the people. Any of you that have gone out into your backyard and you've gone to pick something up and your back goes, right? I wish I'd have got the son to do it. And that's the picture here. The heavy stone that they pick up that they think is so simple to do. It doesn't. Not only that one, but a blazing pot. Jerusalem will not be destroyed. The people around them, the nations that come against them, they will be the ones who are destroyed. However, I want you to notice something. There's a bit of confusing. In verse 2, notice the end of it. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. Against Judah. Do you see that? So the picture is this battle will occur. And at some point in the battle, Judah themselves will be on the wrong side. The battle is against them too. Until they realize that strength is in the Lord. Look at verse 5. The strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Then God himself will act to bring about his victory. He'll protect his people. Verse 8, the feeblest will be strong like King David. As I've talked about this battle that is occurring and the nations coming against the people of God, and for a time, Judah themselves being against God, a lot of questions arise. Questions like this. When does this battle occur that's being talked about here in Zechariah? Is it a real battle? You know, like bullets and tanks and so on. Is it a battle like that? Is this about the real Jerusalem, or is it about Jerusalem standing before God's people? Every one of them are really good questions. So what's the answer? Wait and see, right? We've got to keep looking. Because next what happens in verses 7 and 8 is this victory has something to do with the house of David. Because it says there, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and so on. So the picture here is that the unlikely victory will revolve around the house of David and a king from that house. Now, how does this victory happen? So the picture here is a battle in which all the nations and even Judah for a time are waging against God. Until a Davidic king overcomes and he brings about the victory. How do we understand what's flowing out here? The battle that is being described by Zechariah. Well, I think the apostles help us. In Acts chapter 4, the apostle Peter, he's just been to face the Sanhedrin and has been told to, you know, stop preaching the name of Christ. And is sent out having been beaten. But then he speaks these words as they address God in prayer. Verse 24 of Acts 4, it says there, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against these anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant to continue to speak your word with boldness. So do you see that the answer, the inconceivable, when does the inconceivable victory take place? The victory that's in mind in Zechariah 12 is at the time of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 10. Look what verse 10 says. And he will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? A spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. After the battle, after this inconceivable victory, the Spirit is poured out on the people and gives them a grace and a spirit of pleading for mercy. Because now they realize that they have done something terrible. What is it they've done? They pierced someone. That means they killed someone. Who is the someone? Well, look again at verse 10. Look carefully, because this couldn't be more important. It very clearly says, when they look on me, who's speaking? God is speaking. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. You see what it's been said? It is God himself that they pierce. God speaks, look on me, on him that they have pierced. And they as they realize this, they will weep like someone weeps for the loss of a dearest child. So during the battle, when Judah is lined up against the Lord, they kill their shepherd king. They kill him, the donkey-riding Davidic king, the Messiah, their own Messiah. They kill him. God himself become man. They kill him. See, this is Jesus, the one who comes to save those among whom are those, right, those that he comes to save are among those who slay him. That's the picture. This is what John picks up. Again, we read from John earlier, but John 19 and verse 31 says this: Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs, the three of them, might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truths, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Then he quotes the verse that we're looking at. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Or the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 7. It says there, again, the words of the Apostle John. He says these words: Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. You see, in the New Testament, Jesus is the pierced one. You and I worship a Savior who was pierced, who was crucified. Even now he bears those marks. As he rules the universe, he bears those marks. When he comes again, he'll still bear the marks of his piercing. And that leads to the last thing, the shameful salvation. You see that there is this intense mourning, as it says there, that they mourn for him as one mourns for a dearest child that has been lost. Or verse 11 talks about Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo. This is a reference to Josiah, good King Josiah, when he was killed in battle. All Judah gathered on the plain of Megiddo to weep and to mourn the death of their king. The king is dead. Or these names in verses 12 and 13, if you look in the commentaries, there's a bewildering number of possibilities as to what this means. But the idea is David and Nathan and the Shimeites. It's a picture of every kind of person in Israel, every kind of person among God's people. It represents all kinds of people. How do they respond to the news, this news that they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him all these kinds of people shall begin to weep and to wail because of what they've done. And it's the Spirit who does this. The Spirit poured out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. That's where Zechariah's concern is. His concern is about the response to what has happened. When the Spirit pours out on sinners, how do they respond? How do you respond? This says they look at God that they pierced in a new way. No longer scoffing, no longer shrugging, no longer dismissing. They mourn. They deeply mourn. Look what we have done. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Because they see not only the fact of the cross, but they see their own complicity in the cross. That's the point of Zechariah 12:10. See, remember Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Remember the end of Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost, right? Jesus, right? Whom you killed, whom you crucified. And the people are cut to the heart and they cry out, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the word of Peter. That's what this is pointing out. The Spirit's poured out and as he is, conviction is brought. Now, let me ask you this, because this is exactly what Zechariah, God the Holy Spirit, through his prophet Zechariah, is writing this for. Does the fact that Jesus died at the hands of his own affect you? Not effect, affect you. It should. Because of your sin and my sin, the God-man Jesus suffered and died in our place. Yes, he won a victory, but the way it came about is inconceivable. It was people like you and me that killed him. But not merely that, right? Does that affect you? Not merely it was people like you and me that did it. If we'd have been there, we'd have done it. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Why a worm? Well, another word. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. See, it isn't just that people like us did it, but that if we'd been there, we would have done precisely the same. See, it's a picture not of, you know, Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's the other way around, God in the hands of angry sinners. That's what verse 10 is about. So, were you there when they crucified my Lord? If the Spirit is poured out, then the only answer can be for every one of us is, yes, I was. Were you there when he rose? By grace, by God's Spirit, yes, I was. Jesus is on the cross for us. And he's on the cross because of us. That's what this verse is pointing to us. And see, this is amazing, and only our God can do this. It is our shameful act that brings about our salvation. In God's providence, in his extraordinary, marvelous providence, our most shameful act brings about the salvation we so desperately need. Desperately need, but do not emphatically deserve. I mean, the shameful act proves it. But not only do we not deserve it, but we deserve the exact opposite. So as we end tonight, let me ask you, are you mourning? Ashamed for your sins, ashamed of your guilt. But don't stay there. Are you amazed? Are you amazed that He, in incomprehensible love and grace, turns your shame into glory and salvation because He has achieved the inconceivable victory? And indeed, soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it points us straight to the cross. We come to You again, Lord Jesus, thanking You for amazing love. We pray that the cross, Lord, we do confess that the cross affects us, but not enough. So bring home these realities to our heart and life, that we may be affected by Your dying love and Your rising glory in victory and strength and power. May rejoice in all that You've done. Bring Your word to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.